large window in my office. A couple years ago, after we had moved here, it snowed outside, and that snow made its way inside my window. And I had window stacking up on the inside windowsill of there in my office. It was quite a chilly winter, that particular winter, and my office was quite chilly since I had snow on the inside of the window. We eventually got the windows on the front side of the house replaced and fixed and that sort of thing. And now I don't have snow inside my office. But I still have a really nice window, and the window is even bigger now. I get to see now the weeds in my yard as I look out my window. We're working on that. But I also get to see my neighbors across the street. You get to see how beautiful their grass is and what this beautiful kind of Irish green lawn that he has. And he's out there manicuring it, and the sprinklers run every morning. And sometimes I'll catch him coming home from work, and he'll go out literally with a pair of scissors, and he'll kind of get down and snip off a couple things and pull a couple twigs, and back in his house he goes. I get to watch the cars drive by. I think I'm probably the self-proclaimed neighborhood watchman of at least our little conglomerate of houses. Spending time in my office, I have a great view of the street. I get to watch school buses come at all kinds of times during the day. Delivery trucks, trash men go back and forth. One time, the trash guys didn't quite get everything and left kind of this trail of stuff going down the street, and I was able to made some friendly phone calls and help get that rectified, but I get to see all this movement up and down my street. Last night we heard storms roll past, at least in our neighborhood. They seemed to rumble and thunder and just literally downpour all night long. At one point I looked out my window and water was nearly covering the entire street. There was just a little strip right down the middle on the high part of the street. That looked to be at most the width of kind of a smaller car, but the sides of the street was just completely flooded as water raced down the side. We had small hail last night hitting my window. I was hoping the window would hold and it wouldn't break. Lightning would flash, and you get to see a little glimpse of things that normally you only see during the daytime. Neighbors' houses and trees blowing. Sometimes I'll talk to some of you and I'll kick back in my chair and I'll prop my feet up on my windowsill and I'll talk with you while I'm looking out my window. Get to see the airplanes fly past. There's a lot of neighborhood cats around that belong to various houses. They're always making paths and laying in our yard and doing different things there in the neighborhood. My window, though, faces east, and so I get to see the sunrise every morning. I get to see, especially in the wintertime, that warm sun come through the window. Sometimes, though, we leave our house, and I leave looking out my window, and I get to go and talk with my neighbors. This last spring, we had a new neighbor move in, kind of catty corner across the street, and within the first few weeks, he had smoked up some meat. And he was Johnny on the spot to rush over. We were working outside that particular day. He smoked up this meat, rushed it over, and he was all excited to share with his brand new neighbor some of this smoked meat. Well, the meat ended up being smoked pork, and so we had to go into a small discussion as far as why we don't eat it. And, you know, thank you very much. Very kind of you to think of it, of us, but, you know, we'd love some smoked beef if you ever do that, or, you know, something else that's smoked, but no thanks here for the pork. We have another neighbor who's majorly in a very big way into Christmas decorations. They have the big cross that goes up and spotlights and, you know, big, huge lights, and they really do it upright. And if your salvation was based on Christmas lights and Christmas decorations, I think that this particular neighbor may just win the prize. Our street in general is, from worldly Christian terms, it's a fairly a Christian street. It's a quiet street, not a lot of ruckus that goes on. Our common comment as we work out in the yard and we're doing things outside is, "Oh, you're a pastor. Oh, it's so great to have another Christian family living on the street. Oh, it's so great that you know who Jesus is." The families on our street seem strong. They seem content. They seem like they're functioning well. But as I look out my window, something that Paul said comes to mind. If you'll go with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." My neighbors sitting on my street, that live on my street, think that they're doing it right. They think that they're doing it right. They're kind, they're generous, they even bring you smoked pork. You know, they're friendly to us. They go to church on Sunday, most Sundays. You'll see this exodus every morning, and then they come back at some point later in the afternoon or late morning. My one neighbor has been to various mission trips. He's been over to Scotland and different places through Europe and down into Mexico and the Caribbean. Christmas is obviously really big on our street. Family time. We see family visiting and semi-familiar vehicles parked in their driveways as friends and family come over. Thankfully, there's limited cursing, limited foul language by many of our neighbors, especially when they see the kids are around. Just this overall being friendly. But according to what Paul said here, their eyes are blinded. They don't really know what they're doing and why they're doing it. They don't know that their course is actually quite miserable. And it's leaving them poor, blind, and naked. Let's go over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And in verse 9, we read of something interesting that John writes about here that he sees in this magnificent vision that's inspired for him to write. John chapter 12 and verse 9, John writes, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Satan has confused my neighbors, and probably your neighbors right alongside him. Satan the devil has confused them. He has misled them. He has influenced them in a very large way. And he has confused them and misled them in a way that is very unique, because he's done it in such a way that they claim that what they're doing is right. But yet he has confused them against the very thing that they claim to be supportive of. We're Christian families. Oh, yes, you believe in Jesus too. Oh, this is great. And yet he has done this magnificent sales job on them. And he has confused the way out of them to the point that they think what they're doing is right, when in reality, according to God's word, they're as far as left is from right. But Satan has done this great job at deceiving all of mankind. And he has done this great job at misleading them and influencing them toward a way that's simply not godly. Last week on the Feast of Trumpets, we talked about being priests and how we get to teach mankind once God's kingdom is established and minds will be open and we'll be able to sit there as priests and teachers and be able to teach people. Who, though, are we going to teach? Who are we going to teach? My neighbors sometimes will ask us questions as they see us outside. One neighbor invited Ray in for some tea and asked her a bunch of questions. I think that was probably the last time she ever did that. Our neighbors, though, ask us questions. And when we try to give them answers, even if we try to make the answers simple to them on a very elementary level, they're still puzzled by them. Things doesn't seem to really make sense. Oh, you're going away for a fall festival. Okay, well, that sounds nice. You know, as long as you go to church, as long as you say the name Jesus, doesn't really matter what you do. The neighbors' questions, when we give them answers, they're still puzzled by them. They don't fully grasp and understand what we're trying to talk to them about. Again, Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4, where we just came from, that there's this veil. There's a veil on mankind. Whether it's a good Sunday Christian or somebody that's completely opposite, and they have this huge anti-God sentiment, these people simply don't have a clue. These people simply don't understand what God's plan is all about. There's literally a veil in front of them. And if we were to put a veil in front of our face, we would not be able to see the rest of the room here. We wouldn't be able to see each other. We can maybe look down in front of the veil and maybe see the front of our clothes and maybe our toes, but we can't see out. We can't see what's coming before us. And God inspired Paul to write about the fact that there's this veil. The people of the world have been blinded. We're here celebrating the Day of Atonement. We're here celebrating this fifth day of God's annual holy days, fifth out of seven. This day has tremendous impact on mankind. And on the Feast of Trumpets, we talked about being made priests when Jesus Christ returns and that kingdom is established. Today, God gives us our students. God gives us our students. We're made priests, but not just priests to nobody. Because when Satan the devil is bound and taken away and that influence is gone, then we're presented with students, individuals that need to know who God is, need to understand what this God is all about, what his standards are, and why he's not the God that they thought that they were following. Today, this feast day is about reconciliation. It's about Satan's removal. This is a most vital day for mankind. Let's go all the way back and see where this all started. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. I'm sorry, it should be Ezekiel, not Exodus. I wrote the wrong book down here. Sorry about that. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Here we get a little glimpse as far as God's perspective, as far as who Lucifer was. Lucifer later to become Satan the devil. God inspires Ezekiel here to write a little bit about Lucifer. And we get to see a little glimpse of who he was, who this angel of light was. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Breaking into the middle there, thus says God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on a holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. This is God here describing who Lucifer was. Very beautiful being that God created with some very special abilities. God set him up to be this great cherub as he describes him. Concluding verse 15, he was this way, and this is who God created. At the end of verse 15, though, until iniquity was found in you. Something happened in Lucifer's thought process. Something changed there that he was thinking. And he decided then to, from that day forward, begin to choose himself and selfish motives instead of serving the great God that created him. Verse 16 then goes on, and Ezekiel begins to describe then what now Satan was like after that decision. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by iniquities of your trading. By your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. God wasn't pleased with the decision that Satan made. Satan, though, is the author of the neighborhood that I live in. He's the author of the neighborhood that you live in. This mentality has been spread for thousands of years, and he's the one that lives in the lives of our neighbors. Not from a mean, evil perspective. I'm not saying our neighbors are literally haunted by Jesus and they're affected from him from that perspective, but he has tremendous influence over the individuals that we live with, that we live around. Mankind, to its naivety and to its blindness, has swallowed this mentality up like an ice cream being served to a kid on a hot summer day. Satan has offered it and mankind has soaked it up. Satan has offered this, the way God has described Satan here in Ezekiel 28. He's offered this mentality to all of mankind. And because mankind has been veiled and blinded, then they have soaked it up. Let's go over to the companion scripture, back to Isaiah. We've read this already, but let's just read it again in this context here. Isaiah chapter 14. This is the companion verse to what Ezekiel wrote about there in chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 14, this now is coming at it from Satan's perspective. Verse 13, we break into the thought here, for you have set in your heart, again, this is Satan, these are his thoughts, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt, I will also sit, I will ascend above, I will be the Most High. Satan here is very selfishly motivated. Satan's trilateral convention here of me, myself, and I. This is who Satan is. We read God's perspective in Ezekiel 28. This is Satan's perspective here in Isaiah 14. This is how he thinks. This is how he behaves. Selfishness was born this way. And Satan is the author of selfishness. He's the author of the get way. This mentality that is prevalent in our neighborhoods, it's prevalent in our societies, that has been prevalent for thousands of years before us, was born here with this being. So when I sit at my desk and I'm in my office and I look out my window, I see neighbors who are blinded and veiled. I see good people, but people with no clue what they're doing and why what they're doing is actually contrary to God's way of life. Lucifer committed the first sin. He was the first one to violate God's way of life. He then proceeded to draw a third of the angels away from God. Satan's bitterness, his anger, his hatred of God has flourished and expanded throughout the ages. On the flip side, though, from society's perspective, Satan paints himself out to be a good guy. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again here, breaking into the thought that Paul is writing to the church there at Corinth. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul writes, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that he ministers also transform themselves." I'm sorry, let me read verse 15 again. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, who end will be according to their works." Satan here, it's recorded to us by the Apostle Paul, portrays himself as something good, portrays himself as something okay, something righteous, when in reality, Satan is so far from that, it's not even funny. We have cartoon characters of what the devil looks like. Doesn't seem so bad, does it? This fat little jolly guy in a red suit with a curly pointy tail and a little pitchfork in his little red jumpsuit. He seems to be just this cute, cuddly guy that you can just go up and literally just squeeze the little jowls off of him. And He portrays himself that way. We were in the mall this last week, and the boys and I passed one store, one particular store, and it had the sign, "Fear the dead, avoid the living." And it had just this nasty, gruesome picture. I won't even describe what it was. But it had this, and this was on the front window as we walked down the hall of the mall. Evil is becoming the norm. Evil is becoming the norm. Satan wants society to think that it's okay. It's okay to live a little on the dark side. Satan wants society to believe that he's not all that it's drummed up to be, that he's not all that bad after all. Halloween, with its evil roots that's coming up here in a couple months. Skeletons walking around alive, haunting and chasing after people, ghosts, graveyards, events and things that you can pay to go into that literally try to scare the daylights out of you. Satan is trying to become likable. He's trying to become likable. He's trying to get society to think that this inability to see past this veil is perfectly normal. And mankind is falling for it. They're falling for it. And they're saying, as long as you say Jesus. In the year 1980, here in the United States, there was a presidential election. Running for office that particular year was the incumbent Democratic president, Mr. Jimmy Carter. Also in that particular running for the White House was the Republican opponent, a covered California governor by the name of Ronald Reagan. Also in that particular race was an independent that was running that year by the name of John Anderson. In one particular pre-election poll, there were some interesting things that were beginning to come out. In this particular poll, it was summarized this way, quote, "Fully 55% say they're not personally interested or excited about any of the candidates. Only 11% report genuine enthusiasm for Reagan. A mere 9% feel that way about Carter and 6% about Anderson. In fact, much of the support given their preferred candidates is based on voters' opposition to the others. Their choices are essentially anti-votes. Thus, 43% of the voters who prefer Reagan say they do so because they're really voting against Carter. Similarly, 34% of Carter's supporters say their choice is based on opposition to Reagan, while a hefty 61% of Anderson's followers admit that they are motivated by being against both Carter and Reagan," end quote. As you know, Reagan ended up winning that particular election. He ended up doing so with a landslide, a vote from the electorate. But this is what Satan is doing. This is the mentality that Satan is trying to sell. He's trying to be popular by opposition. God is offering all these rules. God is offering all this structure. Come vote for me. You know, it's all about free choice. It's all about doing what you want. Satan is trying to be popular by opposition. One visitor to our congregation recently told one of you that it doesn't really matter what day you go to church on. It doesn't really matter what day you go to church. As long as you go sometime. You know, God considers all days about the same. And if you go on Sunday or Monday or Saturday, it really doesn't matter. In my particular neighborhood, our neighbors are simply content that we're not atheists. They're just happy that we're not atheist. Religions are becoming big business as they proceed to cater to people's emotions, their networking desires, their comfortability. Come as you are is the modern slogan for religions now. Come as you are. No need to change. Satan, again, is trying to become popular by opposition. No need to dress like that. No need to bring out your best. No need to keep these laws. Eat whatever you want. No need to change. Some of you are probably familiar with the modern day TV evangelist Joel Osteen. He's a modern day self-appointed religious leader and author. And his Sunday church is the size of of a football stadium. His webcast is estimated to reach over 7 million people in the United States alone, and millions more in some 100 or more nations around the world. In 2009, he made an interesting statement to his congregation on one particular Sunday. He said this, quote, let's talk a moment about pork, ham, bacon, pepperoni. These are some of the things that Scripture tells us we should not eat, end quote. If you've seen the particular video, he seems quite serious about that particular topic. But as soon as he said, the Scripture tells us these are some things we shouldn't eat, the stadium immediately breaks out into a laughter. They laugh at him. He goes on to say, quote, I'm talking about things that come from pigs, from hogs. But for our health's sake, we should be willing to make some changes, end quote. Where is God, though, in that statement? Why not choose not to eat pork? Because God says don't eat pork. Satan, again, is trying this popular by opposition. Do it for your health. Do it for this reason. Do it for that reason. But don't do it because God says don't do it. Why not say to the millions of people watching, change because God says not to do that? Satan, though, is trying to become popular by opposition. He wants society to stay behind this veil. He wants society to stay hidden, to stay blinded, and to be able then to go on and make excuses as far as why they don't have to keep the pages of the Bible that's on our laps. If Joel Osteen, though, would have said that, he would have been bounced out and left jobless so fast his head would have been spinning. His millions of followers would have turned, gotten rid of their books, and gone and found a new Sunday church. Satan wants humans, though, to be comfortable. He wants humans to live their life however they best deem it. He wants them to be happier, to be friendly. Or if they choose not to, that's okay with him, too. No need to keep the Sabbath. No need to keep the holy days. Eat as much pork as you want. Those Old Testament laws and commands are very burdensome. They're heavy. Satan has set himself up to be popular by opposition. He's taken the easy road, and he's trying to draw followers after him. And he's been hugely successful. Mankind is so blinded that they can't see it. People don't know that they're actually opposing God. When they think that they're living a particular life that's godly, that's church-worthy, Satan has them so blinded that they're actually living a way of life that God's not all that pleased with. Today, though, we're here celebrating a time when Satan and his influence is there to be turned off. No more neighbors mowing grass on Saturday mornings. No more mail deliveries. This day pictures a day when one day in the future, the whole street is there to leave their house about the same time, go off and celebrate their God on the Sabbath day, on the holy days. This day pictures a time when it's more than just Jesus. It's going to be about the Father and about His plan and about His purpose for mankind. It's going to be about Jesus Christ, the Savior, the perfect example. Not this ominous person, all you have to do is just believe that He exists and you'll automatically be saved. But rather the one who has made atonement for our sins. The one who came and made forgiveness possible for all of mankind. That day is coming. And that day is a very exciting day. And as we sit here and we're weak and hungry and thirsty and maybe a little pale in the face, it's actually a rather exciting day. Because this is the day that pictures when we can sit in our house, look out the window and see our neighbors following God the way He wants them to be. The day pictures when we can sit in our house and look out our windows and see our neighbors following God the way He wants to be followed and doing the things that God wants them to do. Go with me again back over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. A very beautiful couple verses here that I look forward to with all my heart. Revelation chapter 20, you know, as Satan exerts his influence stronger and stronger as Christ's return draws nearer and nearer, this verse should ring in our minds so incredibly loud. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I wonder what kind of celebrations are to be going on at that time. Mankind may not be doing many celebrations, at least those first few hours when this leader that they thought that was righteous, that they were following, that they thought was true, is sudden bound and gagged and taken away. What do you think we'll be doing as sons and daughters of God? What do you think the angels in heaven will be doing? What kind of celebrations do you think might go on when these two verses are put into full effect? I would venture to say that there's going to be some celebration, because the great devil, the great liar, the great deceiver for all of mankind is bound and gagged and his influence is gone. We can look forward to the Feast of Trumpets and Christ's return and us being, you know, there, you know, the first fruits being there and the great celebrations that come at the end of the Day of Atonement, that come at the end of the Feast of Trumpets. But with equal excitement, we should look forward to today being fulfilled as well. And while we're here fasting, humbling ourselves before God, this is a tremendous day. This is a very exciting day. For this day will come one day in the future when Satan will be gagged and bound and will be thrown away. It's a marvelous event. The ruiner of this society and all societies down through time will at last be gone. And the God family won't even get their hands dirty. I like the fact that John records the very specific detail that it's an angel that will come down and bind Satan. The God family is not even going to get our hands dirty at that point. We're going to be off celebrating and God's going to be teaching and working with us. And who knows what is going to be occurring at that time, the celebrations that will be going on. But it's an angel that's sort of take care of that dragon. Let's go back a few chapters here to chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Have you realized and put the sequence here together that the kingdom of God is to be established first? The kingdom of God is established first. Then Satan is removed. I think it's magnificent. God here is going to demonstrate that the sovereignty of his kingdom, he's going to demonstrate that the establishment of his kingdom, with Jesus Christ as a leader, is fully in effect before Satan is even removed. He's going to demonstrate that sovereignty and that power. And he's going to establish the kingdom here on earth before Satan is even removed. What a slap in the face that's going to be to Satan. When he thinks that in all of his pride, he can still gain ground. And here comes Jesus Christ, wipes it all out, establishes his kingdom. And, you know, like in the cartoons where the character gets bonked up and he's got all the question marks and stars and everything flying around his head, Satan's going to be bewildered. God's kingdom, though, is going to be established first. God is, in essence, saying, "I don't have to have you gone, Satan, in order for me to establish my kingdom. You don't have to be gone yet in order for me to establish my kingdom." God's going to establish the kingdom, then send an angel to do the dirty work of getting rid of Satan. If we look at the normal sequence for conquest, it usually goes along something like this. You'll make plans. You go through some sort of training. Then you attack. You capture. And then you establish. That was typically the role that even the Roman Empire and some of the great empires down through time did. They would roll through and they would battle. And then in the wake of what was left behind, then their government then would be established following. But here in this sequence of what God has planned, where's the war? Where's the fight? Where's the battle? It's simply not there, is it? It's going to be a simple snatch and grab. The angels are going to come down with the power and authority of God himself, snatch Satan, and take care of him. Move him out of the way. What a wonderful event we can look forward to be able to witness that. Go with me, if you will, back over to the book of Galatians. I think some of these fall festivals are easy to look at from a vast perspective of humanity. You know, the spring holy days being kind of the first fruits holy days, and the fall holy days being focused more toward mankind. And you know, outside of the physical aspect that's tied up with the Day of Atonement and the fasting that we're all doing, sometimes these fall holy days can become a bit obscure for us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, though, can be some encouragement for our modern day Day of Atonement. For the first fruits, living and striving and trying to live a life that's pleasing to God. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 can almost be our current modern day Day of Atonement. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So who lives in your body? Who lives in your body? Is it you? Do you live in your body? You as a human, fleshly person, fully under Satan's influence and antennas up and being pulled and swayed by pressures of society? Or as Paul writes here in Galatians 2:20, is it Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Does he live in you? In which case, Satan's influence is greatly reduced. Now, Passover is the first festival that we celebrate each spring. It's different, though, from Atonement. There are similarities, but there's also differences between Passover and this day today, the Day of Atonement. Passover is all about the individual salvation. Christ died for me. He died for you. Passover is about the removal of my sins, the removal of your sins. It's a very personal type festival. It's about this relationship with the Father. Atonement, though, is about global salvation. It's about Satan being removed. It's about everyone having the freedom to know who the real God is. Not this fake God that Satan has blinded them into worshiping today. We sit here today, though, humbled through fasting, lacking hopefully any sort of pride that usually is so easy on normal days. I always think it's amazing how the pride just seeps away. The hungrier and hungrier you get, you seem more and more kind of content and just, you know, you're here. It's humbling to fast. Today we sit here acknowledging God as our Father, doing what he said, following his command. We fast today by the authority of the great God. We don't just fast because it's good for us. We don't fast because some of the dietarians say that it's good to do every once in a while. We fast here under the authority of the great God. According to the United Church of God's Holy Day booklet, it makes this statement, quote, the Day of Atonement represents a coming time of reconciliation during which, with Satan banished and the world having been devastated by the horrific events leading up to this time, a humbled and repentant humanity will at last be reconciled to God. End quote. Atonement is about reconciliation. It's about global reconciliation. God will at last be united with men and women, billions of them living in an environment that they can be taught without the influence of Satan even around. We can symbolically look out our windows then and see people in our neighborhoods that really want to learn about this true God, the God of the Old Testament, not some fake mythical God that they've made up in their minds. Atonement, though, is about reconciliation. God will lovingly invite some pressure to live according to His way, according to His laws. Again, not just because it's healthier. God, at last, though, will be the sole standard for life. Instead of this person having a standard, and this person having a standard, and this neighbor thinking this way is right, and this person over here thinks this, there'll at last be one standard, and it'll be global. Everybody does this. Everybody treats everybody this way. Everybody lives in harmony. Being hungry today, though, is a good thing. It's a good thing. And for all those kids that are fasting today, good job. Way to do it. Thanks for trying. And for all adults that are hungry today, good job to you too. God wants us to be hungry. He wants us to fast. It's a special holy day today because this is the only holy day where we're commanded to fast. We rejoice and we celebrate in a way that's absent from food. That's unique to this day. God wants us to celebrate and enjoy all of His holy days. And usually, depending on your family and some of your family traditions, usually it's done with food. Maybe there's a favorite restaurant that you always go to at the end of that holy day. Or maybe there's some special tradition you always do going into a particular holy day. Today, though, we're sitting here hungry. And it shows God how much we depend on food and water from a physical perspective. Without it, we would die. We would shrivel up and die. Fasting, though, shows God how much we depend on Him. Without God in our lives, we would be like the neighbors I see from my window, coming and going and doing their own things. But instead, we choose to stand up and say, nope, today I'm going to fast. Not because it's good for me, but because my God says to. We humble ourselves, longingly looking forward to the day when all of mankind will realize how much they need God. Fasting shows God how much we depend on Him. And He likes to see that dependence. He likes to see that we need Him. He likes to know that we need Him in our lives. Even in the New Testament, this particular day was kept. You can read later Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. Here the first century church is recorded keeping it. Nearly all the Bible commentaries and all the dictionaries acknowledge that this fast day that this particular verse points out is referring to today. So we can easily dismiss the notion that six holy days are okay to keep today, but the seventh holy day, well, actually the fifth in numerical sequence, but this holy day is not necessary. Luke records for us, though, in Acts 27:9, that even the first century church continued to keep this day by fasting, by humbling themselves before God and looking forward to the day when all of mankind will realize the need that they have for God. It's not just an Old Testament holy day. Fasting today is pleasing in God's eyes. Fasting today or ever is not to bend God's will to ours. It's not a beseeching or a pleading with God. It's not the purpose of a fast. We don't fast to receive anything from God but His abundant mercy and His forgiveness. Fasting is also, I believe, a profound statement to Satan himself, that he's not the one we choose to be influenced by. It tells Satan that our sole allegiance is to God. In conclusion, if you'll go with me over to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Here's the Old Testament. Malachi writes here in chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither roots nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Once Satan is thrown away, mankind will still have a choice to make. It's not that this day represents Satan going away and everybody falling in the line. This day represents Satan going away, that influence being removed. But mankind will still have a choice to make. Sadly, some will still reject the authority of God. They'll still choose not to go up to the feast. And God says in that millennial time, reigns to a stop. We've talked with the boys about this, and it's very vivid in their mind. They're always asking, okay, Dad, so how's that going to happen? Is it going to rain on my property, but not my neighbor's property? We don't know. We don't know exactly how it's going to work out. But mankind will still have a choice to make. And some will still continue to reject God. But others, those who choose to be reconciled to God and repent of their ways and to acknowledge who they are, will receive healing. They'll receive healing. Something that this world, this society, for the last many thousands of years, have been in very desperate need of. Healing. We talked on Trumpets about the second resurrection with this hopeless people that Ezekiel describes. A people with no hope. Healing in those days will come in many forms. With the removal of Satan, healing will come in many forms. There'll be physical healing. There'll be mental healing. Scars that maybe we've had from our past or from other people. Emotional healings. But Malachi here records for us that for those individuals that choose to turn, that choose to follow God's way of life, that choose to take full advantage of this evil, satanic being gone, that those individuals will receive healing. Hopefully you don't look at today as, oh, it's that fasting holy day. But rather a holy day filled with joy. A holy day of happiness and excitement about the things to come. Knowing that our dependence on food and water is symbolic to mankind's future dependency on God the Father for everlasting life, for permanent life. Brother, may God speed the day when Satan is going to be locked away, deceiving the people of this earth no more. May God speed the day when we can each look out our own windows and see the people living around us, living a life that's truly happy and pleasing to God. Have a great feast.